We're going to pause for prayer this morning. I invite you to stand with me as we pray to our God. Please rise. Father, in the Word of God, your people came into your presence sometimes by kneeling, sometimes by prostrating themselves on their face, and sometimes by standing in the very presence of their Maker. As we stand here this morning, we pray, O God, that you will move upon us and cause us to see just how great a privilege that we've been given by the Son of God. We thank you, Father, that Jesus at this moment is making intercession for his people that are here in this world. And although we do not deserve anything you've done, Father, in your grace and mercy, you have gone far beyond anything we could ever hope for in bringing to us salvation. We think, Father, of the terrible price that was paid for that, the death of your own Son, the perfect Lamb of God. We want to say thank you. We want to praise you for that. This morning, as we think about the Scriptures, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move upon us and open our minds and hearts to receive that which is to be shared. For those who are ill, Lord, in our midst, we pray that you will intervene in your way. And we thank you, Lord, that when we know you, that if we pass from this life, we will be in the presence of our God. What a blessed thought. But we also pray, Lord, that you will be merciful and put your hand of healing on some and bring about a wonderful change. But most of all, we pray for the souls. Because, Father, we're all marred by the terrible cost of sin. And we pray that every one of us will know for sure that our souls have been healed by the Lamb of God. We do pray, Father, that the word will be meaningful to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 21 to 29. We're getting to the end of the book of Acts, and it's like a friend when you're having to say goodbye. I'm kind of going to miss the book of Acts. Not that it will be gone, but that we will be probably turning our focus towards something else. Acts 28, verse 21. I start there, I'll read down to 29. And when they said unto him, the Jews had said to Paul, we have neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of you, but we desire to hear of you what you think. For as concerning this sect, that's Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, they came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet, saying unto our fathers, say, go unto this people, and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it therefore known unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had great arguing or reasoning among themselves. There's an age-old question that comes to the mind of most people today regarding religious truth. It was the question that I think must have weighed heavily upon the minds of the Jewish leaders in Acts 28. As we read, they had heard of this new sect, that of Christianity. And some of them didn't know whether it was legitimate or not. And so because of that, they thought they ought to check it out. In some circles today, people ask the same questions about you and I. It is very interesting. Sometimes even those of us who have followed the faith delivered unto the saints have been called cults, in the sense of heretical, when in fact we teach that which has been taught throughout the churches that have been faithful to the Word of God right from the first century. How can we be certain of the things to which we adhere? And today we want to see this truth, that when people turn from biblical truth, God often draws outsiders to Himself. First of all, we must consider the tenets of truth, the basics, the doctrines of truth. Verse 23 tells us what took place when the Jewish leaders arrived in Paul's house jail. There came many into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until night. Now, before we get to the context and the content of what Paul taught, I want us to notice some things. First of all, it says he expounded the kingdom of God. What does it mean, he expounded? Very interesting word. Literally, it means he set out or he exposed. He made it simple for them to understand. You see, the New Testament is very clear that what we call expository preaching is a biblical method that ought to be practiced in all the ages of the church. Now, there are other ways to preach, and in our evening service and in our Bible studies, we do that sometimes. But what is expository preaching? A good definition I found is this: the exposition or comprehensive explanation of the Scripture. That is, it presents the meaning and intent of a biblical text, providing commentary and examples to make the passage clear and understandable. The expository preacher's goal is simply to expose the meaning of the Bible verse by verse. Now, it is true that sometimes it's a little bit complicated, but we need to try to make it simple enough that a child can understand. Not that they will understand everything, but much they should be able to comprehend. If we're doing it from the power of the Holy Spirit, people will understand what we're preaching. And we expose the Scripture in such a manner that it's attractive to the hearer. Part of expository preaching is defined is to give examples. You remember that in the definition? And that's exactly what Paul did. He not only exposed the Old Testament Scriptures and tore them apart piece by piece so people could understand them, but he also gave testimony of how those things worked themselves out. And one of the prime ways he did was given his own personal testimony of how God had intervened in his life to bring him to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was Paul teaching? What was he given exposition about? It says he was exposing the Scriptures about something special. It's called the kingdom of God. He told them there was a kingdom. Now, if you have a kingdom, what do you have to have a kingdom? Let's see if somebody can help me with that. A king, right? You're playing chess, you lose your king, game over, right? Well, kingdom has a king. And so Paul was trying to show all these people that the kingdom of God must have a king. First, we're told that Paul began with Moses. Moses? Why with Moses? That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Where would he find the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? Now, there's some times that Moses alluded to it, but there's one text in particular that we want to turn to. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Exodus. You say, Exodus is something about the kingdom? Well, look at Exodus 19. When you have 19, look at me so that I know you found it. If you haven't found it because you don't have a Bible, please bring a Bible if you have one. Exodus 19, verse 5. It's powerful. God is speaking to Moses and he says this, "You shall be a special treasure unto me above all people." Now notice what it says. All the earth is mine. Huh? Who's this globe belong to? To God. Right? You know, you kids sometimes you say, "This is mine." Well, that's not altogether true. You know that? That's why you shouldn't be squabbling over things sometimes. All the earth is mine, but that's God speaking, right? In fact, keep your finger there in Exodus 19 because we're going to come back there. But I want you to go to another passage of Scripture, Psalm 24. And I'm not so certain that the psalmist, who was David, the writer of this hymn, did not have this passage in Exodus in mind when he wrote this. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Guess what? You're in the kingdom, whether or not you know it. Now, that doesn't mean you belong to the kingdom. There's two different issues here. But you're in the kingdom of God when you're born into this world, in the broad sense of the term. Now listen what it says. He hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Can you imagine building something on the seas? Well, he built the world on it. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, which we're going to see in a bit. This is a generation of them that seek him, and seek thy face, O Jacob. Think on that. That's what Selah means. Now listen to the next four verses. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Old Testament taught the kingdom of God. And that God owned all the earth is the Lord's. Back to our passage in Exodus. Now look at verse 6. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak unto the children of Israel. God said to Moses, you are a kingdom unto me. And that kingdom is an ongoing kingdom, which we'll talk about in a moment. Go with me now over to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We've gone from nearly the first book in the Bible to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, what? The prince of the kings of the earth? Oh, hey, hang on. There's a king and a kingdom. Who's the prince of all the kings? The Lord Jesus. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now listen to the next verse. And hath made us, what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you catch the picture? There's a kingdom. Jesus is the supreme king of that kingdom. But everyone who comes into a loving relationship with him become rulers with him in the kingdom. That's powerful stuff, eh? You never knew you were going to leave feeling like a king or a queen, did you? Well, if you belong to Jesus, that's exactly what we are. This teaching could be expanded upon in the law by considering the promise of a king later in Israel's history who ultimately would picture King Jesus. Secondly, Paul expounded unto them the prophets. Sometimes the Old Testament is divided arbitrarily by us as New Testament Christians. We have the books of history, we have the book of the law, we have poetry, we have the major and minor prophets. But to the Jewish minds, there were only two divisions. Three sometimes. But mostly two, the law and the prophets. Actually, once in Luke 24:44, Jesus also talks about the Psalms. But primarily when the Jews looked at the Old Testament, they saw it divided into two. The law, the first five books, and the prophets, which would include the history and the books of poetry and so on, is the second part of the Bible. We could spend the rest of the sermon, we could spend a month of Sundays, talking about many references to the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. But let us briefly mention a couple highlights. You see, God told Moses that the time was coming in their history that they would want a king. It was in rebellion against God to some degree they would have a king. In Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15, he talks about it. But God said, you shall have the king I appoint. And guess who the king he appointed was? Well, there was Saul, and Saul was God-approved, but he really wasn't the man after God's own heart, was he? Who was the man after God's own heart? David, the beloved. That's what his name means. And David became a picture in many respects of the Messiah and became the ancestor to the Messiah. Now, one day the Lord Jesus, when he was ministering, had a very interesting conversation with the Pharisees. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. I'm going to give you time to find it there. Matthew 22, first book of the New Testament, 41. When the Pharisees, these are the religious people, some of the ones that were more godly than the Sadducees, while they were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answered him, the son of David. Was that correct? Absolutely. Then he said to them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? In other words, call him God, Jehovah God, saying, "The Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, called the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? Whoa. How is it possible that the Lord God Almighty can be a son of David? Only by the virgin birth, but it happened. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions, because he was saying, I am Messiah, I am God in the flesh, therefore I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. Wow. Huh. This is why there's coming a day in which the Hallelujah Chorus won't be just sung in Handel's Messiah, it will be sung the world over. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Revelation 11:15, one of my favorite songs. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for a day, for a month, a year, no, forever and ever and ever. I just wish they'd go all night sometimes singing that hymn. Forever! Wow! This is powerful, powerful, friends. Now remember, Paul said it's taught in the law and the prophets, and one of the most amazing prophetic stories is found in the book of Daniel chapter 2. For those of you that don't know the story, you got to hear this story. This is one of the most amazing stories in all the Bible, perhaps the most amazing, apart from the life of Christ and the resurrection. Daniel is serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful nation that ever existed in the world, he has a dream. And in this dream, something happens. But he can't remember the dream. But he demands the impossible from his wise men. He says, I want you to tell me what I dreamt. Can you imagine your child waking up in the morning and say, Dad, I had a dream, or Mom, I had a dream, I want you to tell me what I dreamt? And besides that, if you don't tell me what I dreamt, all you wise people are going to lose your heads. And the wise men said, this is not possible. I mean, if you tell us a dream, we'll tell you what it means, but it's impossible. No man can do that. Daniel goes to the king and asks for time. And Daniel gets his three friends together and says, pray with me and ask God to help us understand the dream. And God gives him the answer. And it's a picture of a huge statue of a head of gold and all the way down to toes of clay and iron. And this statue is standing there proudly. And what happens? All of a sudden, this huge rock comes out of nowhere. But it starts very small, and it grows and grows and grows, and finally, it smashes this image. In Daniel 2:44, we read this. In those days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Huh? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Wow. Paul is saying, this kingdom indeed has come. The king has come, and you need to know him. Here in Rome, in the capital city of the empire, the Jews were given the opportunity to accept this truth. But look at the turning from the truth. Verse 24 tells us the response. One would think that all of them would believe in the Messiah, seeing as the Old Testament pointed to who he was, and there was no doubt who he was. It says, some believed the things that were spoken, some believed not. To a people who professed to be people of the book, of the Torah, it's a sad commentary that not all of them believed. Verse 25 tells us that the people parted, and Paul said these words that were spoken by the Holy Spirit to Isaiah. Now, I want you to notice that. We don't have time to develop this very much, but I want to point out one thing. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, holy men of old spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Paul is announcing the inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament by extension. You see, the Holy Spirit was the one that gave these words to Isaiah. Listen carefully to what he said in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, also in the passage we're reading. Go unto this people, and say, hearing you shall hear it, and not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understanding with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. This is like people today. You see, God would like to heal and to convert people to himself. But they shut their ears, they close their eyes, they won't let their understanding see. It's sad but true. But let me also say this. If one begins to seek diligently with their hearts, if they look for the kingdom of God, they will find it. That's a promise of the Lord, first of all given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. I'm going to go through these verses fast, but please listen carefully. Jeremiah 29, 12 to 14. Then you shall call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from the nations, from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into this place where I caused you to be carried away captive. Now that's a promise to the Old Testament Jews. I understand that. So is there a promise in the New Testament that if we seek God with our hearts, that he will be found of us? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Wow. And I'm told that the context of that is you ask and keep on asking, you seek and keep on seeking, you knock and keep on knocking until you find what you're looking for. There are many people, they have a curiosity about Christianity, but they don't pursue it to the point where they find what they really need to find. The result of Paul's message was a tussle over the truth. Look at the sad commentary in verse 29. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning or arguing among themselves. They couldn't agree on the veracity of the gospel message. Yes, some believed. But true to the prophecy, many did not. How sad to be entrusted with the very word of God, to be privileged to have the Messiah spring from your very kindred, and yet to reject or ignore him. There is one of three responses that Paul could have made. He could have given up preaching the gospel and gone to retirement. He was old by the measure of people's ages in those days. People lived to be about 40. He's in his 60s by this time. He's an old man. So why not retire? Secondly, he could have become a bitter person and continued his headbutting with the obstinate Jewish non-believers. But the third response was the Christ-like response. Look at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. I'm glad for that, aren't you? Most of us, well, maybe some of us have Jewish blood we know not of, but most of us are Gentiles. In truth, Paul is skilled and lead Jewish leader during those early years became an apostle of the Gentile. He's called that in Romans 11:13. He calls himself that, apostle of the Gentiles. He is given that title. In Galatians 2:8, he says, Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. I am appointed by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Notice what is given to the Gentiles. Did you see that in our text? It's been coming up. It's been popping up several places. The salvation of God. There's some important things to notice. First of all, what is it that God saves Gentiles and Jews from? I've heard people say, oh, I've never been lost. I don't need being found. I've never been terrible. I'm a good person. I live up to everything that... No, you don't. You don't love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I don't either. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit we can do that. What is it that God saves us from? You see, this is a key word in the New Testament. The word saved is used 57 times, salvation 43 times. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save sinners from sin. Secondly, he will only save those who will admit to their lostness. That's part of the problem with mankind. We're so proud. We think we can do it all ourselves. You know, it's like the poet said, I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. No. But when we have that pride, we're in trouble. You see, we need to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. When I look at myself, I ask those questions we sang. Why? Tell me why would he love me? Why should he pour out his power and love for a hell-deserving sinner like me? I don't deserve it. But he did it out of pure love, not of his grace. Thirdly, it is vital to realize that salvation is from the Lord. Too many people think salvation is partly man, partly God. Not so. John 6:44, Jesus said these words. It's a tough one. John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. You must be drawn by the Father. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16 some very potent words. He says, John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The purpose God calls us is so that we will be fruitful. We could go in all the parables about fruit, but let me say this. If there's no fruit in your life, you need to ask, am I in relationship with Jesus? That's what John 15 is about. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth a little bit of fruit. Much fruit. Absolutely. Salvation is of the Lord. Our own abilities are counted as nothing when it comes to our being saved. There's a verse that's a favorite of mine in Titus. That's a hard book to find, so I won't request you to look it up unless you know where Titus is. It says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's the work of God that saves. All we can do is to trust in the finished work of the cross. Now, how do we handle Paul's reaction to the rejection of the gospel? You know, in many respects, professing Christianity today is responding in a similar way that the Jews did back then. They're no longer in love with Jesus like the church at Ephesus. I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Do you love Jesus as intensely today as you did the day you were saved? Good question. Or maybe we're like the church that we're rich. We have a building now, you know. We're increased in goods. We have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you're blind, miserable, wretched, naked. You see, I am of the conviction that unless our culture is ready to change, that it may be that the Lord is going to take the next generation to a culture that is not right now very receptive to Him. Take a look at what's happening in China. Millions and millions of people turning to Jesus. Wow. Korea, 1900, hardly had a Christian in it. Today, millions in South Korea in particular, and we don't know what God's doing in North Korea. There was a man by the name of Mark Twain. Mark Twain was not a Christian man. In fact, he was probably the opposite of a Christian. He married a Christian woman and treated her horribly, and she ended up really in despair. But he wrote a book called The Pauper and the Prince. And in some ways, that has some spiritual implications. The story is this, of two boys that looked very similar. One was a prince, and one was born to a very poor home. And one day, they saw each other and looked and said, oh, you look like me. Let's trade places, and they did. And the poor prince got treated horribly, and the pauper got treated beautifully. You know something? I think, in spite of himself, Twain was doing something that really taught us a lesson. Because you see, the prince became a pauper. Jesus became poor for you and for me. And because He became a pauper, we may be made a prince with Him. Wow. How we treated the prince. We put Him on a cross. We crucified Him. But He did it out of love for you and for me so that we may inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we do have to accept it. But that's all we can do, is to come and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Whose kingdom are you in? Well, you see, in actual fact, although God controls the entire universe, there is a kingdom of darkness. And unless we turn from that darkness, we will never experience the true kingdom of God. What will we do? Those of us who are in the kingdom, we have a grave responsibility, don't we? What's our responsibility? To tell others kindly, gently, but only God can turn them to Him.